What we want to do is think, what are these things that are happening here at the beginning of the church? If we're going to ask, what are we to be like as a church? One of the most logical places to go is back to the very beginning. And things are not going to always look exactly like this, but it's interesting that you see the church in its infancy has these particular characteristics. So let's take a look at them here, just looking at them in order. The first thing is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So you see that they're gathering and they're hearing the word taught. They're hearing the word preached. And they're sitting under the teaching of the apostles. And what the apostles were doing is they're preaching about Christ. They're talking about Christ. But they're doing this in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. It's not some new thing that they're doing. It is new in a certain sense. But it's a logical extension of what God had been doing in the Old Testament. So they're sitting under the teaching of the word. The second thing you see is they're devoting themselves to fellowship. Fellowship. They're coming together. They're spending time together. The focus of their time is not just teaching over and over and over again, but it involves fellowship, being together. So let's see. Are we getting those things up there? There we go. Teaching, fellowship. There we go. Now we're rolling. Okay, the third thing you see is the breaking of bread. They're having meals together. There's life going on together with the early church. And then it says that they're devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer. And the result is that awe comes upon them and the Lord begins to do signs and wonders in their midst. And it says that they had all things in common. They're selling their possessions. They're caring for one another's needs. You see the growing fellowship and community that they had together at this time. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They praised God together. And God gave them favor, and what you begin to see is that their number is being added to. So there's evangelism taking place. They're sharing the gospel. Now, we talked last week about our church's history, and we said that from the very beginning, the leadership of the church emphasized three things. They emphasized the teaching of the word, they emphasized prayer, and they emphasized missions. And so it's interesting that you see kind of pillars within what's going on here. You see the word, you see prayer, and you see mission. And so what we're doing for the next few weeks is kind of considering these things. And we put together a little bit of a visual to kind of help keep these things in our minds. Some people are visual like me, and it helps to see some things. And so you've got on your outline this kind of strange little thing, little triangular symbol thing that we're going to fill in real quick. Be reminded of what we talked about last week. We said that the central aspect of who we are as believers, why are we gathered here this morning, it's to worship Christ. Worship is the center of things. It has to be the center of things. And it begins with an understanding of the gospel, that we're sinners alienated from God, but that He, by His grace, sent His Son Jesus into the world to reconcile us to Him. And then the response of rescued sinners is worship. To respond in worship to God, the God who has saved them. But when we talk about worship, we don't just want to like come up with some generic understanding of worship. We need something that regulates worship, or helps us understand what worship really is. And so when we think about what it is for us to be a church, what does worship look like here? These three pillars that we talk about, beginning with the Word. The Word is what regulates our worship. It's how God says to us, this is how I am to be worshipped. We have to begin with the Word. And that's going to be our focus this morning. Next week, we're going to consider kind of the second pillar of who God has called us to be as a church. It's the pillar of prayer. Prayer. And then in 2 weeks' time, we'll consider what is the outgrowth of this. Really, people who see God in His Word should be people who pray. And people who see God in His Word, and they are willing to call out to Him, value the things that He values. He values mission. He's a sending God. He sends His Son into the world. And so if we're thinking of the church as a body, these would be the bones in our body, Riverwood, or they should be, and they have been from the very beginning of our church. This is what leadership has emphasized. These are the things that give us structure, word, prayer, mission. But that's not it. That's not the only things that you see within this passage. And so there's body life that takes place there. There's things like fellowship that need to take place. Okay? There's things like fellowship. There's also things like community and service. Okay, all of these things come together. Now, we're going to, like I said, unpack these things a little bit. In particular, this morning, thinking about God's Word. So that's where we're going. This is what the next few weeks look like. We're going to keep putting this visual up there because I think it's important that we continue to put in front of ourselves, these are our values. These are the things God has called us to be and the things that He's called us to do as a church. But this morning, we're going to begin by considering God's Word. So let's begin with the idea of defining God's Word. Now, I kind of tried this out with Molly last night. My wife is awesome. She's been to Bible college. She knows a lot of Scripture. And I just asked her, I was like, define God's Word. Now, if I ask you that, you're probably, your initial thing, you would just say the Bible, right? And that's not a bad answer to this, okay? But if you begin to really think about somebody, how you would answer that question, what is God's Word? It becomes a little bit more complicated. It's not as straightforward and easy maybe to define as my wife with a Bible college degree found out. Now, she was able to come up with some really good answers, but what's a clear, succinct kind of answer to that? How do you define God's Word? Let's, by way of introduction, consider some things about this. The first thing I want us to consider is that God's Word is more than just the Bible, though the Bible is God's Word. Now, hear what I'm saying here. Okay, I realize the way that's phrased, somebody's spidey senses might have gone off. What are you saying, Thomas? No. The Bible is God's Word, but God's Word is more than just the Bible. Now, let me unpack that here for just a second and explain what I mean by that. I want you to think of God's Word this way. It's the sum total of His divine communication. The sum total of His divine communication. Not just to us, but even within Himself. Is there communication within God? God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One essence, three persons. There's communication, there's love, there's fellowship within God Himself. So is there communication and communion and love within God Himself? Yes, there is. There is. Do we know the fullness of all of those things? No, we don't. So God's Word, if it's connected with His communication, then there's an aspect of where God's Word, in a certain sense, is God Himself. This is your blank on here. There's a sense in which God's Word is God Himself. He is a speaking and communicating God. Have you ever wondered why, when you see Scripture, God speaks and communicates? See, the answer from liberal Protestantism or atheism or, you know, very naturalistic anthropology is this. It's that we are speaking people and we made this up, so of course God speaks. No, what we would say is that the God who is revealed in Scripture is a God who communicates. He speaks. What does He do from the very beginning, before there is even humanity for Him to speak to? How does the Bible begin? Genesis 1:1. God speaks and says, "Let there be light." He is a speaking and communicating God. And so when we talk about God's Word in its fullest, biggest sense, it's all of God's divine communication. It's, in a certain sense, God Himself. What is Jesus referred to as in John 1? The Word. The Word what? Became flesh and dwelt among us. So I want us to start with that big picture, okay? But what happens here is that God, to communicate with us, communicates with us in ways that we can understand, okay? So when God speaks in the Old Testament, even when He speaks audibly, the way He does it is through created means. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, Moses is seeing something happen, but he's hearing something as well. What causes you to hear? Sound waves, physical things. God wasn't just speaking to Moses' spirit in some kind of spiritual way. He's very audibly speaking to him. So God chooses to communicate Himself through physical created means. This is what we say God's Word comes to mankind through various media. Okay, just put the word media in there. And I just want you thinking of media as the created ways that God communicates. That's how He communicates with us. Which is why when we come to His Word, this is where this becomes so important, okay? The various media by which God communicates are things like people. He communicates through people. He communicates through events. And he communicates through words. People, events, and words. And that last one is so incredibly important and significant. Because people can be misunderstood. Events can be misunderstood and misinterpreted. Words can be misunderstood, but it's much more difficult to misunderstand things that are clearly communicated. Whenever you see in Scripture one of the prophets come, whether it is, so he's revealing something through a person, or whenever you see an event like the Exodus, it's always accompanied by his word. Either he speaks through the prophet, or he speaks directly, or the prophet writes down and records, so that those things can be properly understood. So when we talk about God's word, kind of bring things back around, generally speaking, what we are talking about, we are referring to the writings of Scripture. Generally, when we speak of God's word, we are referring to the writings of Scripture, the words by which or through God has communicated to us. Okay? So when someone says, what is God's word, and you say the Bible, you're not wrong. Okay? That's the best, simplest, clearest answer. Okay? I want you to see that God communicates through words. And that's why God's word is central. It has to have a centrality to being a Christian and to being a church. Okay? So let's think through three things that God's word does. And the first one is that God's word communicates. We're going to kind of pull out and think through, what does this look like? How does God communicate through his word? Okay? I want you to see that when God communicates, when he speaks to us, when it comes to us verbally through words, it's done in certain ways. Okay? The first way it's done, it's done authoritatively. It's done authoritatively. It's important that we start there, because so much of our own lives is a pushing back against that authority. Who we are, guys, by nature, pushes back against authority in general, and God's authority in particular. I mean, am I the only one that's the natural inclination of my heart? We push back against God's authority in all areas of our life. And so why would it be any different when it comes to his word? You wonder why sometimes when your time with the Lord is in the mornings and you get up and you're tired and the excuse is that you'd just rather sleep. But the reality within our hearts a lot of times is that we're pushing back against his authority. Because his word has this kind of intrinsic authority because it reflects who he is. And he is our creator. We said last week that there's a distinction between the creator and the creation. And we cannot forget that. Because when we forget that, we lose sight of his authority as our creator and our maker. The creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. And so our hearts tend to push back against his authority. But I want you to see that in his word, when he speaks authoritatively. He does at times speak lovingly and caringly, but the kind of default mode of what he says, it's very matter of fact. He is the creator. When you look at Genesis 1:1, it doesn't begin with this defense for why God exists. It simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He speaks things into existence that did not exist. He speaks. His word is powerful. It accomplishes things. So you see there, I've given you two verses, Genesis 1:1 and Romans 4:17. In Romans 4:17, it talks about the power of the word calling into existence that which was not. In particular, the context there, it's connected with Abraham and the promises that God made to him that seemed just ridiculous to him because he was so old. There was no way that he could have a child. God does things contrary to even the natural world according to his powerful word. Because that's who he is. It's what he is. So he speaks authoritatively. Look at that verse, Isaiah 43:10. I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Do you see the power there? Do you see the authority that is there? He works, and who can turn it back? In particular, when you read the prophets, you'll see that God, many times in dealing with his own people who are rebelling against him, speaks very clearly and very upfront with them. And he reminds them of who he is. And there are times when he has been their loving father who has guided them out of Egypt and things like this. And there are times when he stands before them and shows them who he is in his power. Think of Job. Think of Job's encounter with God, and that God shows up to speak to Job. And he doesn't show up and put his arm around Job. He shows up and demonstrates his power and begins to list all of these things, asking Job, where were you when I did these things? Surely you can explain these things. And what's Job's response in the end? I repent in sackcloth and ashes. He encountered God in his authority and in his power. God's word comes to us authoritatively. The second thing that I want you to see there is God's word comes to us accurately. This is really important as well. God's word comes to us accurately and clearly. You can pick this up, and if you can read, you can understand so much of God's revelation. Now, to be sure, there's theology and things that help us put together many of the themes and ideas that we see within Scripture. But more than anything, this is about picking it up, reading, and believing what it says. God's word comes to us accurately, accurately. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, are your words firmly fixed. Firmly fixed. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God does not inaccurately communicate himself. When you see God in Scripture speak to people and deal with people, they're quite aware of who they are dealing with. When you see people like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 who encounters God, when you see John in Revelation chapter 1 when he encounters the resurrected Jesus, they are quite aware of who they are dealing with, and they are floored by his power, his majesty, and his glory. So when God communicates himself, he does it accurately so that we might properly understand him. We might properly respond to him. Now, this is why we hold at this church the idea of what's called the inerrancy of Scripture. We've been handing out our bylaws and things like that, and one of the first statements in our bylaws is about God's Word. And it says that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Now, those are words, you see that, and you're like, that's okay, great. If I'm supposed to believe in that, I believe in that. But it's actually something really easy. Verbal just means this. We believe that the words in the Bible are inspired. They're from Him. Okay? So even though Moses is writing the Pentateuch, those words that he's writing are coming by the Holy Spirit through Moses into Scripture. Okay? So Moses is involved in the process. You see his personality and things like that reflected in the writing. But those words are from God. The very words of Scripture are from God. Not just the ideas in Scripture, but the actual very words, verbal inspiration. But we also say plenary inspiration, okay, which means that all of the words in the Bible, not just some, are from Him. This is a big thing that's happening right now, in particular because of a lot of the cultural changes that you see. Okay, in particular, especially for the last couple of years, in dealing with the idea of homosexuality, the church really wrestling with this idea. Okay, because there's some people who say, well, the Bible says that we are to love everyone and we're to show grace and mercy. Those are themes that you see within Scripture. And so it would be unloving to tell someone that the things that they have the desire to do are not right before the Lord. He wouldn't do that. He's a God of love. Okay? Those would be people who reject what we call plenary inspiration. They would say there are ideas in Scripture that are inspired, but the specific words, like things like specific commands about what we're to do with our bodies, those things, those are not inspired. Those are cultural back then. Okay, we would have to say, no, we hold to verbal plenary inspiration. This is, in fact, God's Word, given to us the way He intended so that we might see it and respond to it. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It doesn't mean that it's always the things that we want. In fact, whatever your background is, whatever your particular struggles are, I gave one example. There are a myriad of examples that we could give. this is going to offend you some way, somehow. And if it doesn't, it's because you're not letting Scripture read you. You will at some point find something in here that grates against every part of who you are. Do you know why? Because you are a sinner and you do not like the authority of God. It's the same thing with me. When I see things in Scripture and I don't understand why, Lord, why did you do this? Why is this here? The response of faith is to say, Lord, I trust that you are good. You have said that you are good, you are righteous, you are holy. And so these things that I do not understand, I will trust that they accurately reflect what you have said, what you have done, and that this is right, even if I don't like this. Even if it doesn't feel good to respond in faith and obedience in these things. In fact, it will be quite hard. That's why Jesus says, if anyone would come after him, he must take up his cross and follow after me. The cross was an instrument of death. It wasn't joyous and happy at all times. There, of course, are times like that of walking with the Lord. There's always going to be times of difficulty. And if we do not understand that God's word is authoritative, what we will do is this. Instead of putting ourselves under it, we'll put it down there and we'll try to be over it. And we'll come up with all kinds of reasons why it doesn't mean what it says and why we don't need to do the things that it's compelling us to do. We have to be a humble people. That is why when the word is central in our lives, when the word is central in our church, what should be happening is that we should not become an arrogant people. We should become a more humble people. And so when we deal with people who hold differing views or who outright reject what we have come to see as God's truth, our response to them is not anger. It's not arrogance. It is love and mercy, because we ourselves have been shown love and mercy. And God's word would show us that we are no different from anyone else. Though our struggle may look different, we are no different from them. The difference is that we've come to the foot of the cross and we've seen what God has done for us in Jesus. And so we would invite people to that. And as we have conversations, we would talk about things like sin, and we would worry that people would face judgment. But we'd be the first ones to talk about our own sin. We'd begin there as a people forgiven. So God communicates himself authoritatively, he communicates himself accurately, and he communicates himself in order that his presence might be revealed. This was so beautiful to me thinking through this week. God's word is communicating him so that we might be aware of his presence. Is there anywhere that you can go from the presence of the Lord? No. You should have learned that when you were a little kid. Where can I go from your presence, Lord? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. Is your sense of the Lord's presence always the same every day, at every moment? No. It changes, right? You have times that feel like dry times. You have times that may feel very close to the Lord, where you're walking with him, you're sensing his presence. What I would say to you and what the word, Scripture would say to us is that the Word of God communicates his presence to you. His presence doesn't change. But when we come to his word and we begin to see how he has acted in the past, we begin to see his promises to us in the present, what he will do in the future, we become reminded of his presence. And his spirit, which lives within us as believers, connects with the word, ministers the word to our hearts. And so what begins to happen is there is a sense of his presence. And so if we find those times where God seems distant, he seems far, he seems like he's not there, the last thing that we need to do is to do what Satan would have us do, which is not go to the Scriptures, which is to not have that time with him, which is to not gather with his people. All of those things are God's means that he has given to us by which he ministers his presence to us. When you gather with God's people, especially when you gather at Bible study or at church where the word is read, where the word is taught, where the word is sung, all of those things, God begins to use those things to remind you of his presence with you. And it's when we distance ourselves from those things that dry spot becomes infinitely more dry. What I'll say about this is there's some people who say, well, I had to get away from the church so I could really focus on the presence of God. to a certain extent, I can kind of understand that. Being in a church is difficult. Sometimes it's messy. People sin against you. People hold you accountable for things. It can be difficult. But the Word of God ministers to us the presence of God. And so to cut ourselves off from the church, even if we're focusing a lot on the Word in isolation, that's not what He's commanded to do. You have to ignore things that He said in order to do that. We need one another, and we need God's Word to be at the center of all this. Look at this verse from Deuteronomy 4, verse 7 and 8. This is Moses writing, talking to the nation of Israel. He says, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today?" What I want you to see there is the connection between the written word and the presence of God, even for Israel then. And then when you think about the fullness of the word that we have here, it's amazing to see that the connection here between the written word and the presence of God. Does that not make having that time and place where I go to spend time with the Lord around His Word so central? If this is connected with getting that sense of His presence with me, to be reminded of His promises to me. See, the written Word communicates to us the living Word. The Spirit uses it, and points us towards Jesus. It becomes what it says in Hebrews, that the Word is living and active. Is this paper and ink? Yes, it is. But what it says, what it communicates, that is what the Holy Spirit uses to connect us to the Word, to minister His presence to us. Okay, so God's Word communicates. What else does God's Word do? Okay, it also converts. God's Word converts. And I haven't even pointed out my memory verse. I know there's a memory verse on there. I want us to take these verses from 2 Timothy 3. This is going to be kind of our big outline for this. And let me just encourage you to commit these verses to memory. I know many of us have memorized verse 3:16. Let me encourage you to memorize 14 through 17 this week. Just take some time. Memorize those verses. I want you to see this. Okay, so God's Word communicates. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It originates with Him. It's His communication to us. The second thing God's Word does, though, is it converts. It converts. It changes. It affects change in people. Look at this. This part of those verses from 2 Timothy. From childhood, this is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." The Scriptures, the sacred writings, are able to make you wise for salvation. No one changes on their own. No one just turns to the Lord apart from some understanding of His Word. God uses His Word to bring change. In fact, His Word is the Holy Spirit's sovereign means by which to convict the world of sin. Those verses from John 16, 8 through 10. "And when He comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." You're not just walking along and magically you get saved. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, whether it's through someone sharing with you, whether it's through you hearing it somewhere, whether it's you sitting down and reading. For me, it was watching a TV preacher. I did not recommend that, all right? That's not my chosen means for anybody to come to faith. But the Lord used that. I was sitting in my bedroom. I was supposed to be studying for a test, and I had my little TV on, and I landed on one of the TV preacher stations. It was like a Sunday afternoon. And, you know, he was railing on like TV preachers do, but the man clearly presented the gospel. Now, I had been reading a lot and thinking about it. The Lord had really been pursuing me, but for whatever reason, He chose that moment of that guy presenting the gospel, presenting God's Word, to that's the moment I believe. That's when I trusted. That's when I, all of a sudden, I was like, you know what? Lord, I do believe what you're saying. I do believe the truth of the gospel. Put my trust in the Lord on my bed there instead of studying for my test. And the Lord saved me and rescued me. He used, His Spirit used His Word. And this is what He does. See, the Holy Spirit brings about that conviction. We begin to realize that what God is saying about us is true and that we are in need of a Savior. We get the opportunity to respond in faith. See, what this does is it communicates God's power and it demands a response. God's Word demands a response. When you begin to see the authority that He claims for Himself, you begin to see what He has said is true about both Him and us, then it demands a response from us. And there's two responses, really. The first is the response of unbelief. And if the response to His Word is unbelief, then what His Word begins to do and what it will finally do in its fullness is it brings judgment. It brings judgment. Psalm 46:6 says, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice and the earth melts." See, what that's doing, it's picturing that there's all this rebellion against God. There's all this pushing back against His authority and who He is. And how does He deal with it? With His Word. He speaks. And what's interesting is when you go to Revelation and you see when Jesus returns and they're all arrayed against Him, He doesn't lead this big, giant, massive battle. What does He do? He speaks. And in judgment, all those who would put themselves up against Him were killed. His Word is the instrument of His judgment on those who disbelieve. Now, this verse in Hosea 6, verse 5 is really, really interesting. He says this, "Therefore I have hewn them," but think of like chopping a tree down. "I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light." Now, to be sure, God can use His Word to actually bring judgment. A lot of times, though, what you see in Scripture, in particular in the Old Testament prophets, is that He brings judgment in kind of a figurative way. He slays them with His words. And so, when you think of like the prophet Amos going to and speaking to the women of Samaria and saying, "You fat cows of Bashan, who drink too much and order your husbands around, I will bring judgment upon you." That's Him slaying them with His words. It's God slaying them with the words. Why? Because He hates them and wants them destroyed? No. It's so that it would break through that hard and stony ground and get to the point where they say, "Wait a second, maybe I am like this." And so when we talk about God's Word being authoritative, put yourself in the right place. Don't defend yourself and say, "I'm not like that. I don't think those things. I have good reasons and excuses for things." Let's allow God's Word to bring conviction where it needs to bring conviction. The Greek word that's used in John 16 for the word conviction, it carries the idea generally of shame for the person convicted. When the Holy Spirit works in your life, a lot of times it's not an exciting process. It doesn't always have to accompany shame and sorrow, but a lot of times when God shows you your sin, when you begin to see who He is, and He really pulls the layers back and shows you who you are in your sin, man, it's painful sometimes. That's what conviction a lot of times looks like. It's the idea, the Greek carries the idea of exposing something that's hidden. But for the purpose of correction. So when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, rather than responding in unbelief, we should respond in faith. We should repent in the biblical sense of turning and agreeing with what God says. Repentance is not making yourself feel bad about things. That's not repentance. Repentance is agreeing with what God says. He says, "I am a rebellious, foolish sinner desperately in need of His grace." I agree with that, Lord. That is who I am apart from Christ. That is who I am. want you to see here that God's word is an instrument of judgment in the New Testament as well. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. They deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by what? The word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What caused the flood? God goes to Noah and says, I'm going to bring a flood. He speaks it. His word. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. His word is what people will be judged by, both in terms of it showing their unbelief and then him speaking the judgment that they have earned for themselves. The wages of sin is death. His powerful word is turned against his enemies. By his grace, his word becomes this thing that works mercy and speaks love and kindness and covenant faithfulness and all of these things to his people. See, grace and mercy are given to sinners who respond in faith. It's not given to saints who were perfect and righteous already. It's given to sinners who respond in simple faith and trust. Love this. Luke chapter 1, verse 37, it's the conversation that Mary has with the angel. And she asks the question pretty legitimately, Lord, how am I going to have a baby? I'm a virgin. And the angel says this. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? What's awesome about that is you can literally translate that. Is any word too wonderful for the Lord? Is any word too wonderful for the Lord? Can he not speak something that seems to make no sense to us? Like physically, logically, can he not speak that into existence? Is any word too wonderful for the Lord? I want you to think about that in terms of our position as sinners before God. There's nothing we could do to fix it. Nothing, no way to approach closer. Our sin has separated us from our God. It's in Isaiah, it talks about it's hidden. He's hidden his face from us because of our sin. It is an impossible situation. But is any word too wonderful for the Lord? He rescues and saves those who return to him in faith, who turn to him placing their trust in him. Is any word too wonderful for the Lord? The church begins in Acts 2 when Peter starts proclaiming the gospel. Repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. They're cut to the heart, it says, as Peter's preaching. The conviction of the Spirit has come upon them, and they want to know, how do we respond to this? He says, put your faith and trust in Christ, the one whom you crucified. Paul got this, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. The word, the gospel, the good news, the word that is preached and spoken, it's the good news that we place our faith and trust in. That promise that God says, I will forgive your sin because of the work of my Son. We place our faith and trust in it. And he does it. He forgives us. He raises us to new life. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gifts to us his presence by the power of the Holy Spirit. His word is powerful to save. It brings judgment on those who respond in unbelief. It brings grace and mercy to those who respond in faith. For us. The word is powerful. Let me ask you, if that's true, how could we not put this at the center of who we are? How could I not put this at the center of my life? How could we as a church not put this at the center of who we are? That God communicates himself to us so that people might be saved, forgiven of their sin. See, if the word isn't central, then the gospel isn't central. The Word of God does not have a central place, then the gospel itself does not have a central place. And we can talk about the gospel all day long, but if the Word is not kept in that place, if God's communication of himself to us is not where it needs to be, then people are not going to come to know the Word. People, our kids are going to be raised with moralism. They'll be raised on some what to do, what not to do, maybe. They're not going to really understand the gospel. Because we're not going to really understand the gospel. We're not going to be continually reminded of who we were, before the Lord's Savior. God's Word is powerful to save. It converts. The third thing that God's Word does. Well, first, let me show you the Word in action real quick. Actually, you know what? We'll just move on from that. Please read that. Read that passage from Acts 13. And I think I have on your outline Acts 14. It's Acts 13, 44 through 48. Forgive my typo. I want you to go read that and see God's Word in action, how the Spirit uses that. But let's move to point three. God's Word conforms. God's Word conforms. So God communicates Himself to mankind. He converts sinners. He forgives their sins. He takes rebels and makes them worshipers. He takes sinners and makes them saints. But He doesn't leave them there. See, His Word conforms. The end of those verses from 2 Timothy 3. God's Word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, He uses His Word to take those of us who are believers and to conform us to the image of Jesus, to make us more like His Son. See, spending time, this is the thing that's going around with a lot of like younger folks right now. It's like spending more time reading your Bible or having your devotions, that doesn't make you closer to God than anybody else. Yes, in your general standing, that does not make you closer to God than anybody else who's a Christian. Okay? That is a fixed status. You don't alter it one way or the other. But believe it affects your fellowship with God. Believe for sure it affects your sense of His presence. His Word communicates His presence, and I'm never spending time in His Word. What does that mean? For sure it doesn't affect your full-on standing before God. You were perfectly righteous in His Son Jesus, but you were in this thing called life, and it's a progressive journey. And you can walk with the Lord. You can avail yourself of the things that He's given you. You can choose not to do that. Believe that it does, in fact, affect your fellowship with Him, your sense of connection with Him and to Him. See, His Word, it's the way that He tells us about our position in Christ. The Word presents the gospel to us, but it also talks to us about what's happened once we believe. What things are ours now as Christians. Look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. See, once you're a Christian, you begin to see some things when you go to the Word. You begin to see things pull back, and that experience that you had of coming to know the Lord and all those events that the Lord used or those people that He used, you begin to see that there was this sovereign hand that was involved in all that, going all the way back to God's sovereign planning in eternity past to show you grace and love and mercy. We begin to see so much more as Christians who spend time in His Word, both as individuals and together as a church. You begin to face those struggles as a Christian of, why am I still sinning? Why am I struggling with these things now that I'm a believer? I thought all those things would go away. And when we come to the Word, we begin to see important truths like Galatians 2:20, that we're crucified with Christ, that our old self was crucified with Him so that it wouldn't have power over us anymore. And I don't have to yield to the ways of who I used to be. I have new life in Christ. I have the fullness of His life gifted to me. The life I live by in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He begins to use His Word to conform us and change us. See, His Word shows us Jesus and draws our hearts up for worship. You come to the Scriptures and you begin to see that Jesus is not just in the Gospels and He's not just someone who's talked about by Paul and Peter. You begin to see that He's been at work from the very beginning. That He is the Word spoken in Genesis 1, 1 and 2 by whom and through whom all things are created. That He's the rescuer who's promised in Genesis 3:15. That He's the one that was going to be the seed of Abraham that was going to come, promised in Genesis 22. You begin to see all throughout Scripture that He's there. And you begin to be reminded that He's not just there, but He's here. But he's here. He's with you as a believer. Look at these verses from 2 Corinthians. These are on the front of our bulletin. Look at the context here. I'll read the fullness of these verses. It's talking about what happens when the Word of God is read. When God's Word is read and presented. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that's the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted. He's talking about the Jewish people reading this and not seeing Christ there. Missing Him, missing the fullness of what's there. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is not talking about some strange spiritual communion with the Holy Spirit and you just in your room. It's those things connected to the reading of the Word. That's what's been talked about. When the Word is read, unbelievers don't understand it. When the Word is read for believers, when believers read it, when they take it in, the Spirit uses it, and He shows us Jesus, and our hearts move to worship Him, and we're changed slowly and progressively more and more into His image. We grow to be what He has already declared us to be, simple faith and trust. The Word conforms. If God's Word is so powerful and it does these things, if it really communicates God to us, if it really converts sinners, if it really conforms believers, do you see why it has to have primary place in my life, in your life, in a church? It has to have that place. But we have to constantly guard ourselves from purely academic pursuits or the love of knowledge which pops up. That is the besetting sin of churches like ours. It's the besetting sin, if we're honest, of many of us. We need to be willing to confess that. If that has been a part of who we are and who I am, we need to confess that before the Lord and ask for His grace that He would grow us in those areas. So that our study of the Word is to point us more towards Jesus and make us worshipers, not make us cranky, angry people who think we know more than others. That is not the goal of the study of the Word. It's to see Jesus. Can I ask you to pray? Where is the Word in your life? What is its place in your life? What is its place in your family? What is its place in terms of your schedule? Do you gather with God's people to study the Word, to hear the Word read? Do you read the Word to your kids? Do you read the Word to your grandkids? As I'm asking myself the same hard question. It's got to start with me and the elders and filter down. Where are we in these things? Because the whole point of what we're doing is asking God to assess us, being open before Him, and saying, Lord, convict me of sin where there is sin. Grant me the grace of repentance where I need to agree with You. Stop thinking my own way and agree with what You say. There's a lot of opportunities to gather, the gathered aspect of this. Our Sunday times, obviously, shepherding groups once a month. There's a men's Bible study that meets every Friday morning at 6:30. I know that's early, but this week Daryl brought king cake and it was awesome. The ladies have to come to the table gatherings that they do, and then they're going to begin gatherings over the course of this year. Don't forsake those times. Connect in those ways. But most important, where is your time and your place with the Lord? Where do you get that time? Where God can minister His presence to you. Let's go before Him and thank Him for His Word. Father, You have been good to us this morning. You're good to Your people, Lord. We thank You. Thank You, Father, that You communicate to us, that for those of us who are believers, You've used Your Word to convict us of sin. And Father, we've responded in simple faith and trust, and You have given to us so much. And Father, now we would ask that Your Word would continue to conform us, Thank you that we can sing now. May we sing as a worshipful people who have encountered you in your word. Father, thank you that you love us. You're so good to us, Lord. You are the God of heaven, worthy of worship and praise. And yet you've come to us. You sent your Son to us that we might call you Father, Dad. Would you receive our worship in song now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.